Good morning, church. Join me in Numbers 20 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 1 through 29. Deuteronomy 3, verses 1 through 29. Is there anything in life that scares you? I'm not talking about whether you would rather be in the water with a great white shark or would rather be in a forest with a grizzly bear. But is there something more likely to happen in life than facing a mama moose that scares you? Is there a risk you're scared to take because you don't know what the other side looks like? Maybe you've lost your job and you're unsure how you'll put food on the table. Maybe currently right now you're battling an addiction and you have no idea how to get out of it. Or maybe you're terrified that you or someone you love is going to have something bad happen to them and you will be powerless to control it. Maybe you might face a simple question: does God love me? So as we come to our text, similar to you and me, the Israelites in their own way had their fears. Think about this. Their parents didn't inherit the promised land, but were judged because they disobeyed the Lord. They have been traveling in the desert for 40 years, and they're now on the plains of Moab, preparing to cross the Jordan. And before they do, the Lord wants to speak through Moses, instruct, encourage, and warn them about what they should do in order to inherit the land. They've never seen this land. If anything, just the beginning of it from the south entrance. They've never had a physical home, so one might ask, why get excited? Why get your hopes up about something you've never seen? What hopes do they have that this will happen? What hope do they have that they will enter the land and possess it? Well, the short answer is the Lord. Before we read our text today, it's important to see where we've been. The entire time I've been in Deuteronomy, which isn't very long, we've been in this narrative section of events in the last 40 years leading up to where the Israelites are and how they've arrived and gotten to where they are now. But this isn't merely a history lesson. And it's not merely meant to tell you every event that's ever happened in Israel's life. If you want most of that, go read Exodus and Numbers. But here the story intentionally is given to tell Israel about their history. Yes, But more importantly, it's written to motivate them, to encourage them before they enter and take hold of their promise in the promised land. In fact, this whole section is within the context of Moses' first speech to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy, it's kind of composed of three speeches that Moses gives, and we're in the first one now. So right now, look at your Bible, look in the book of Deuteronomy, and put a finger on verse 1 of chapter 1, and then put another finger on chapter 4, verse 43. So chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 43. This entire section, all of this, is Moses' first speech. Now, starting in verse 5 of chapter 1 and going all the way to the end of chapter 3 is this narrative slice of Israel's past that we're in. So verse 5 says that in chapter 1 that Moses began to explain the law, and then we hop into this history slice. So remember when I said we need to read the story in the context of motivation, encouragement, exhortation. Look with me at the very first sentence of chapter 4. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Then carefully look at verse 9 in chapter 4. "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." Here's a short summary. Listen to everything I've taught you and keep doing it when you go in and possess the land. If you're dumb and disobedient like your parents, you will not get this land. So, in this whole section, chapters 1 through 3, you broadly have two characters in the story. You have those who are against God and will be wiped out as part of his judgment. So that's one character. And the other character is you have those who are his people and will be saved by him and will be given a possession. Okay? So you have those who will be judged and you have those who will be saved. Those are the two primary broadly characters in the story. So I want you to have that in mind as we walk through this story today, that in all of chapter 3, and to have in mind why this story is being told and who it has in mind as it's being told. Now let's read God's word in our text today. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 1 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him and all of his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon.' So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og, also the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivors left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at the time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, while the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the tableland, and all of Gilead, and all of Bashan, as far as Salaka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of the land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Urar, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is, all the region of Argob, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh, All that portion of Bashan is called the land of the Rephaim. And Jair, the Manassite, took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Gershurites and the Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and to the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites. The Araba also with Jordan as its border, from the Chinnereth as far as the sea of the Araba, the salt sea under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. This is the word of the Lord. So, in the beginning of Avengers Infinity War, it's been 6 years, so if I'm spoiling it for you, get over it. It opens up with like a blast, like a big scene. You see Thor's ship, but it's just wrecked. And you just see desecration all around you. And it's being attacked by this guy named Thanos. And the main point of this scene is just to show you how really big and bad this purple alien is. So if you're a screenwriter for this movie, who would you put him up against that'll prove this point, that'll show how bad and big this character is? Well, no one else other than the big green angry Hulk. So in that scene, Hulk gets to jump on Thanos. He starts pounding on him and he starts hitting him and beating him up. And then Thanos all of a sudden just stops his punches. He just holds his mighty fists in the air. And then he just wrecks him. He just knocks him out. And if you've been watching the movies up until this point, you know how powerful the Hulk is. So you're like, oh my gosh, this guy is mighty. How in the world are the characters in this movie going to stop this guy? How will they do it? And so, likewise today, you might not be facing a big purple alien from a comic book movie, but there are things right in front of you, right now, that you might ask, how am I going to do this? How will I overcome this? How am I going to beat this sin? How am I going to handle raising and fostering a kid with trauma? How am I going to move on after a spouse has died or a divorce has happened or a bad breakup has taken place? And I can't imagine my life without that person in it. Well, in our text today, I hope you find encouragement as you look to verses 1 through 11, where we'll begin today. Looking at verse 1, it starts out with, then we turned. Where are they turning from? There are two Amorite kings they deal with in this narrative section, and the first one of chapter 2 that they faced was King Sihon, the Amorite. Now they turn to Bashan, and if you keep looking at the text, Bashan is a land. And based upon the next verse, there's a king in it. There's a big old bad ugly dude. that they got to be up against. So Moses doesn't spare any details. He doesn't say, oh, Og came out to look at us to see if we were nice people or see if we were pretty. No, what's it say? Him and all of his people came out against us at the Battle of Edrei. Like, it gets right down to business. And what's the Lord say next to Moses? Do not fear them. Why? Because I have given him and all of his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to King Sihon. I want you to notice in these verses, but also throughout our time together, words that are used over and over again. Just notice them. This is especially important in narrative or Old Testament literature, because when you see words over and over again, it's the author trying to say, hey, dude, check this out. I'm emphasizing something. Pay attention. You see words like gave, given, took, take, and possession, and do not fear. Who is the one giving the people the battle in this section? Is it their muscle? Is it their lightsaber game? Is it because Moses has a lot of money and he's bribing King Og to let them win? No, what's the text say? So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og, also the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. They took everything. You want to see how much they took? You want to see how successful they were and that they really beat the king and all of his people? Look at the following verses. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to the king Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. And just keep reading on. They took their city. They took their land. They took their livestock. Even against fortified gates, high bars, nothing could stop them. And this place should have been impossible for them to take down. But because of the Lord, they were able to take it. The obstacles may have seemed too big and too impossible for them, but the Lord gave it to them. Now briefly, as I've read this section, some of you might see in verse 6 where it says, and we devoted them to destruction as we did Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. Now, for some of you, this is a tough verse because simply of what it says. And it rubs you the wrong way, right? Or you have a friend, maybe who doesn't like the God of the Bible, and they use this as a reason or a grievance of why they don't believe in Christianity, and you're unsure of how to answer them. Now, this isn't the main point of our passage. There are plenty of resources that have done really good work on there and on this topic, and I'd be happy to give you some. But I'm going to attempt to answer this briefly, but because of the sake of time last time, I didn't answer this, so I'm going to try and answer it this time. Richard Dawkins, who's really famous atheist, hates religion in general. He wrote a book called The God Delusion probably, I don't know, 15 years ago. And he says this about this passage and other passages. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent, bully. Wow, Richard, you really need to use your words there. So, briefly, how do you respond to such a claim, at least in this passage? What do you say to this? Well, first things I would say is Richard Dawkins doesn't have a proper view of who God is. Is God on the same level as you and I? Well, you might say, of course not. But I would argue that this question assumes that God can be judged by our own standards. God is not a creature. God is the only being, the only kind of being that is in his own class. From the very first line of Genesis, you find that God created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means outside of God is everything. So there's everything else, and then there's God. That means everything. That bed you slept on this morning, the shoes that you used to walk so comfortably to work in, the food that you ate for breakfast, and even you were made. Do you know who wasn't? God. You see, God cannot be judged by our standards because God is above and beyond us. In fact, the Bible says that he is holy, meaning that he is morally perfect, and he could not perform evil. You know, the next thing the Bible says about us is that we've sinned, and that we've fallen short of God's very own standard. So everyone, I don't care how good you think you are, everyone is guilty and deserving of condemnation before God. Second, speaking of being guilty, the Canaanites and these people, the Amorites, were far from being innocent. Back in Genesis 15, when God promised to give his people a land, okay, so in the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis 15, when God is promising that he's going to give his descendants a land, he actually includes the Amorites in this statement, not in the inclusion of the land, but as the people that will be replaced by his people going in and taking the land. He says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So hundreds of years ago, the Amorites, literally the people that are being wiped out in this passage, God predicted that this would happen. And it was because of their evil that they needed to be destroyed, that evil needed to be filled up or completed in time for God to finally destroy them in a sense. And what kind of iniquity are we talking about? Are we talking about stealing some candy or throwing some gum in your sister's hair? Is that kind of thing? I'm going to spare some details because of little ears in here, but I'll just say this. How about child sacrifice? In fact, in one Phoenician city, an author says, quote, charred bones of sacrificial victims, which included the bones of animals and young children, were discovered at a cemetery. These people were very, very evil. So third, going off of God's plan to wipe out the Amorites. This isn't something for us to practice or to imitate. This is a unique redemptive event for the people of Israel to wipe out those who would be in the land that they were going to dwell in. This was God's salvation for a people and also God's judgment on a people. Later in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 20, God will give the people laws of how they're to treat people outside the city of Canaan and people inside the city of Canaan. Okay, so the people outside of the land of Canaan, they're going to make peace treaties with. Okay, so it's not that they go and kill everybody. It's people outside of the land they make peace treaties with, but everyone inside the land of Canaan, all the Canaanites, they are to destroy. Why do they destroy them? Well, read your Bible long enough. What happens when Israel allows other people to stay in the land of Canaan? They become like them. Read the book of Judges. They fall away from God. And so Israel is told to obey God, and one way to obey them is that they don't allow people to live around them that will corrupt them. So God is just to do as he pleases. Coming back to the main point of the text, looking at verse 11, it says, for Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. All right, two things I want you to notice here. First, look at the end when it talks about how big his bed was. It was approximately 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. Homie was huge. Big old big. If we're going by how big his bed is, This king was almost twice the size of Shaquille O'Neal. I mean, if only the Amorites could dunk, this man totally would. Nike should sign him. Second, he was the last of the Rephaim. If you read this entire narrative section in chapters 1 through 3, you will find that the Rephaim are huge and big people. First time they attempted to enter Canaan, they thought they were descendants of the Nephilim, which are these giant warriors in Genesis 6. In chapter 2, the Edomites and the Moabites eventually take their land from the Rephaim and they wipe them out. So not only are they big people, but they're enemies of God. They are people who are against God and oppose the people of God. And every time it comes to them versus the people of God, the people of God win. Except in chapter 1, when they first see the Amorites and they pee their pants and they doubt the goodness of God. Anytime they doubt God or try to do it without him, they will not win. But with God on their side, it's a no-brainer. We already know who's won. So what's the author getting at here? They are not to fear. They are not to fear. The Lord has given them this land. And when they face warriors that are 13 feet tall, when they face giant cities, when they face giant enemies that their ancestors were afraid of, if the Lord is on their side, they have nothing to fear. So what's this mean for you and for me? Well, you aren't Old Testament national Israel, but you are the people of God. This doesn't mean that you won't face hardships and that things momentarily won't defeat you. But it does mean in the ultimate end game, who wins? If you're a believer in Jesus, you know that God has already defeated sin, and in part, he has defeated death. And one day for good, he will defeat it because we won't have it anymore. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things passed away. As God has conquered the Amorites for the Israelites, Jesus has conquered your sin and has defied death by giving all who believe in him a spiritual resurrection. Yet one day, when we reach our promised land in the new heavens and new earth, we will possess it and death will be no more. So in the moment, when you're up against an obstacle that is so big and so massive, and all you wonder is, how can I beat this? How can I deal with this? How can I overcome this? Look to what God has given you in Christ Jesus, who has given us every possession we need. And he is guaranteed to keep his promises 100% of the time. You can trust that he hears you and that he will help you. And that's my first point. Don't fear when you face obstacles that are bigger than you. Don't fear when you face obstacles that are bigger than you. Look into verse 12. Is there anything in the future you're currently afraid of? Maybe it's you're not sure if you're going to be living here in 5 years, 2 years, and you don't know where that takes you. Could be you want to be a foster parent. You have no idea where this is going or where that's going to end up. Maybe you're single. Maybe you don't have kids and you're wrestling with God saying, I really want this, Lord. Will you give this to me? Anxiety can arise in these moments because anxiety is a fear of the future and a fear of what you can't control. Just like most things in history, you aren't the first person or people group to experience the fears of uncertainty and wondering what the future looks like. You're not the only one. As you look at verses 12 through 22 in your text, Israel had the same feeling. And so did Joshua, for that matter. Look ahead briefly to verses 18 and 21. there are two commands given. You see the word, and I commanded you. The first command is given to the 2.5 tribes. And the second command, in verse 21, is given to Joshua specifically. You see, the original plan for Israel was to enter the promised land from the south. Instead, where are they? Where they never thought they'd be. They're on the plains of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan. This wasn't supposed to go this way. This wasn't supposed to happen. They weren't supposed to be here, but they were supposed to be there. But they also don't know what there looks like. So you can imagine they're asking Yahweh, what do we do? We've trusted you up until this point, but still, the future is unknown. This land, I don't know what it looks like. What's it going to be like for us and our children when we get there? Like, there's a lot of evil people. There's a lot of battles to be won. What are we going to do? Well, look at verse 12. We see common words used again. When we took possession of the land at that time, something interesting happens. If you look at verses 12 through 17, there will be 2.5 tribes who will be given a land that is not in the promised land. It will not be in Canaan. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they're going to be given this land east of the Jordan, in the land of Moab. They're given all this land that their enemies previously possessed, playing off chapter 2, when the Edomites and the Moabites took the land from the Rephaim. Now the Israelites, specifically these 2.5 tribes, have taken the land from the Rephaim. They own it. And so they're given this land, and the next question is, okay, we're settling east of the Jordan. What does that mean for the other 10.5 tribes? Do we have a part to play in this, or can we just chill and sip margaritas over here on the eastern side? What do we do? Verse 18, he says, I commanded you at that time, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as to you. And they occupy that the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. If you read this account in the book of Numbers, one of the reasons these 2.5 tribes wanted the land was because they saw how plentiful the livestock was. And it's kind of funny. Moses like makes a comment on this in verse 19. Like, yeah, I know you have a lot of livestock. You got a lot. I know. But Yahweh speaking through Moses says, you don't just get to chill and not do what I've told you to do. You get to keep this land over here on the eastern side of the Jordan, and you get to come back to it. But the price you pay is that you're going to lead the charge across the Jordan before and in front of the 10.5 other tribes. You're going to help them acquire this land. And then, after that's done, then you can come back. When rest is given to their brothers, AKA when they're in the promised land and there's no more warfare, they've found their home, they're worshiping God in it, that's when they find rest. They're going to a place they've never seen. And now, they are to lead the charge before all of their brothers and sisters into the promised land. Then if you look at verse 21, it shifts to Joshua, not just the 2.5 tribes, but Joshua particularly. Now, I want you to just imagine that you're Joshua in the situation. You have leadership potential. People have recognized it. They've told you you're the bee's knees. And years ago, the Lord said that you would be the one who would lead the people into the promised land, not Moses. Feels like everything is resting on you. The whole success of this mission, of this conquest, is on your shoulders. What if I fail? What if I lose in battle? What should Joshua do to combat his doubts and his fears? Was it Joshua's muscle? Was it his or Moses' leadership skills that gave them victory over these things that they thought they would never have victory over? Look at what the rest of verse 21 and 22 says. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Joshua's confidence, Joshua's guarantee, and Joshua's hope is grounded in what the Lord has done and what the Lord will do. Joshua, I destroyed these two kings for you and all the other ones that await you in the land of Canaan. I will destroy them and give to you just as I did the king Sihon and king Og. I fight for you. Therefore, do not fear and do not be afraid. If there are things that maybe you see fast approaching that are in the future, or if there are unknowns in the future that you have no idea how you're going to deal with when it finally shows up at your doorstep or in your backyard, brothers and sisters, do not be afraid. When you're in uncharted territory and you don't know what the Lord has planned, trust in Him. Look to Him. Jesus tells his disciples when they've just been told hard things await them in the future. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Our God is sovereign over every detail of the universe. And he has proven that he has overcome death by being raised from the dead. And he has said that everyone that he gives the seal of his spirit to, that he will guarantee that they will make it home. This road may be tough, but it is guaranteed that you will get home to the promised land because he is the one guaranteeing it. Now, this hope doesn't mean a simple trusting, okay, God, I'm going to let you do everything for me, and you don't do anything about it. Joshua still had to trust the Lord by doing stuff. He still had to cross the river. He still had to fight the enemies, and so did the whole host of Israelites for that matter. So it's important to focus on what God has done, because that's important for what you do with it after the fact, okay? You need to understand that God has given you victory in Jesus and has conquered sin for you. Legalism, on the other hand, tries to say, hey, let me do all these things and neglect what God has done. The imperative or the command, it's the first thing you do. There's no indicative. There's no, this has been done for you, now do. It's do. This isn't what's happening here. God has done something, and God is also saying, do. You are still called to be salt and light wherever you are. You were called to disciple your kids and love your wife and love your husband. If you're single or you don't have kids, it means trusting in the goodness of God and being faithful with what God has given you. When horrible and tragic things happen to you, this looks like reminding yourself that God is still good, and this horrible thing that has happened to you doesn't have the last word. And you must keep going, because not only God says to you, but God is with you. You could never overcome sin on your own. But Christ already has, and he has enabled you to fight it and to beat it. Not to just sit idly by and say, God, I wish you would do this for me. He already has. So there's an acting or a command to walk this out, but something must happen first. God must act, and in Christ, he has. So whatever is in front of you right now that seems uncertain and terrifying, don't fear. Look to the Lord. Trust that the Lord has done what he said he will do, and he will complete what he said he will do. And that's my second point. Do not fear when you don't know what the future looks like. Do not fear when you don't know what the future looks like. continuing on, if you were to think off the top of your head and answer the question, what's the prevailing theme of our culture? What's the thing that you notice the most that it's speaking and shouting from the rooftops? Perhaps you might say expressiveness. Maybe you might say wickedness. Maybe radical individuality. What's something these all have in common? Selfishness, notoriety. What I want matters most. Forget everyone else. Forget every other thing. Me being the center of attention, me and being on display with what I want matters above everything else. As Christians, we should say these are bad things, right? Because the Christian life, isn't it about self-denial? Isn't it about putting others before ourselves? Isn't it about giving God the glory? Well, yes, we would say these things, but in your hearts, when someone gets recognized for something that you really care about, your heart whispers, that should be me. Or maybe when you get recognized and you say, oh, it was all God. But in your heart, you say, that was pretty awesome, wasn't I? And so we would say these prevailing themes in our culture are bad, yet they have influenced us way more than we realize. And yet, this is what's radically different about Christianity. If God chooses to use someone that is not you, as long as he gets the glory, as long as he gets the praise, that is what matters most above everything. That is the chief end for which we exist. But that is a really hard pill to swallow, especially when it's something you really want and something you care about. To push that want, that desire aside and say, Lord, whatever you say, I choose and I'm grateful for. So as we come to the final part of this passage, we find the same thought in Moses. Now, earlier in our scripture reading, we read from the book of Numbers why Moses couldn't enter the promised land. You have to pay attention, but what happens? I mean, Lord told him to call out to the rock and tell it to bring water, and he hits the rock twice with the staff. And you're like, is that really? No, he's disobeying the Lord. He's not trusting the Lord. So he didn't obey God, and yet he also caused the people to sin. Without all the details, this is shown to us in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, where the Lord is angry with Moses on account of the people's action. And Yahweh tells him in that moment that Joshua is the one who will lead them into the land, not you. At the very end of this book, we will see Moses himself go up to the mountain and die. It's the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But here in this section, you see these events described. 40 years ago, Moses was told he wouldn't enter the promised land. And now at 120 years old, he's seen the Israelites kicking butt and crushing their enemies. And he's like, let's go. I want in on this, Lord. Come on. Let me see that land. I want to see it. I want to go over there. And the Lord's like, not so fast. Look at verse 23. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, oh, Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord is angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes. For you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, encourage him, strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people. He shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. It's like Moses saying, God, man, that is awesome what you've just done. If that's what you're beginning to do, my goodness, I can't wait to see what happens next. And so Moses is like, please, 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 pretty please, let me go over. Some of you parents in here are like, Moses sounds like my child. And some of you kids in here are probably like, that does sound like me. But in verse 26, the Lord throws down his gauntlet and lowers his shoulder and says, no. Now, I'm not going to lie. First time reading this text, I feel bad for Moses. I really do. I mean, you've waited your whole life for something, and because of a stupid mistake in your past, you now won't get that one thing you want. But if you think about it, what happened to that previous generation? Well, they were either killed by the Amorites when they tried to go up when the Lord said he was not with them after disobeying the Lord, or they died in the wilderness. And yet Moses is still alive. He's been alive all this time. So rightly so, Moses should probably be dead if you're going by the judgment given to all these other people. Especially because as leader, there is more blame on you when you are responsible for others. And the Lord essentially says this, enough of this. However, in his act of mercy, he allows Moses, in fact, even tells him where to go up to this mountain and to see all these incredible sights and lands in the world, including the land of Canaan. Hey, Moses, I'm not going to let you enter the promised land, but I will let you see it from a distance, as indicated by look at it, but you won't go over the Jordan. In chapter 1, Moses was told that he wouldn't lead people into the land, but that Joshua would. And he told him in that moment to encourage him. And in verse 28, the Lord reminds him of this again. Why though? What reason does Moses have to care about this dude who is taking his spot and receiving the honor of doing what he wants? Like, why should he care? Well, the word for is the grounding, the reason. For he shall go over at the head of his people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. The land that Moses will only see with his own eyes, Joshua will be the instrument that God uses to help the Israelites finally get into that land. This idea of headship, it's a covenantal term. Aaron used it last week in the word of mediator, but here it means covenant representative. He is the one who will represent God to the people, and if the people will inherit the land, it means that he will be a good ruler and leader, unlike Moses, where the previous generation didn't inherit the land. So through Joshua being the covenantal head of his people, they will inherit the land. So Moses has a reason to encourage this man. He will take care of his people, but also God's promises will finally come to fruition through this man. Stuff he cares about and he wants to see happen, God will do through this man. So a natural question I ask you, will you throw a tantrum when you don't get your way? Are you angry when there are consequences for your sin? Or do you trust and accept that whatever God says is best? Do you care most that he gets the glory and that he can choose to use you or not? Do you understand and relish in that God doesn't need you? It's a blessing if he chooses to use you, and it's a blessing if he chooses not to. And that's my third point. Don't fear when you don't get your way. Don't fear when you don't get your way. Now, in light of some of this I've said, some of you in here may feel like a loser. Or maybe based on things that have happened this week or things that have happened in your life recently, you may feel worthless. You may be saying, Benaiah, I'm not jealous because I know how pathetic I am. I feel worthless. And based upon what I've done or the muck that I'm in right now, God would never want me. God would never want me to be in heaven with him. I'm too dirty. I'm too disgusting. If you look shortly at Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4:7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So, briefly, in Matthew 4, Jesus, he's taken into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Sound familiar? Well, he's representing the 40 years in the wilderness that Israel endured, that he's the greater Israel and also the greater Moses. Then he is tempted by the devil, and in his last temptation, he is taken to the top of the mountain where Satan promises to give him all the kingdoms of the world. And he passes the test. Three times in Jesus' temptation, you know what book he quotes from? He quotes from Deuteronomy, three times against the devil. And in Matthew 5, he begins giving the Sermon on the Mount. He goes up on the mountain, those same words that are used in Exodus to describe Moses going up to get the Ten Commandments. What's the point here? Jesus is the greater Moses. And unlike Moses, he obeyed perfectly and he never sinned once. And Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And so just as Joshua took the baton from Moses and led the people into the promised land, in this new life that Jesus offers, our entrance into the new heavens and new earth is not based upon what our worth is or how little mistakes we make, but it is based upon the perfect obedience of the greater Joshua and greater Moses, our new covenant head. That is our guarantee that we will inherit the land. So if you're questioning if God loves you, look to the beautiful possession he has given you in Jesus Christ. No prideful man will enter the land apart from belief in the greater Joshua, and every faint-hearted person will enter the land who believes in Jesus. This is good news that Jesus obeyed perfectly, and based upon his merit and his standing before God, you and I will enter into the new heavens and new earth, the greater promised land. So that is my main point and exhortation. You don't just have a God who fights for you, but you have a God who has won for you. Amid fear and temptation, God fights for you and has given everything you need to endure hardships and to conquer sin on the way to your promised land. And my exhortation to you is, do not fear, but take possession of what God has given to you through Jesus. Let's pray.